So we're nearing the very end of our study in Hebrews. We're in chapter 13. As I mentioned a moment ago, we have this study tonight, and Lord willing, one more study after this, and we will be finished with our in-depth study, our long and complex, really, study in the book of Hebrews. What we did last week was a little bit different, and so we're going to double back and catch the verses that I had temporarily skipped over. We focused just on a few verses in Hebrews 13 more from a thematic perspective than we did from just as we encounter the verses in their order perspective like we normally do. We covered last time verse 7, and then we skipped down and looked at verses 17 through 19, and we focused on the theme of what Paul has to say, not so much to the leaders of the church that he was writing to, but about the leaders of the church for the sake of those that were committed members of that church to help their heart's perspective in relationship to their ongoing interaction with their leadership. But we skipped over verses 8 through 16, so we're going to try to cover those verses tonight. So let's read 8 through 16 of chapter 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. All right, there is in this section, there are at least a couple of passages that are probably familiar to you. I'd say they're commonly found in most collections of important New Testament scripture verses, like in your typical promise box kind of collection of verses. Of course, I'm referring to verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then you're probably also well familiar with verse 15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So there are many believers that are familiar with these two verses, but more so in a isolated way, an out-of-context way, a way in which that kind of collection of scripture verses tends to, they tend to lift those kind of verses out of the context, and the believers that read verses in collections like that outside of the books from which they were originally written, they tend to take the meaning that the surface level of the verse seems to speak to their heart, but miss the real point of why those verses were in a context in the book that they were written, and were not just isolated little slips of verses that were floating around in the Christian community in those days. So we're going to look at those two verses, of course, and I think maybe there'll be some additional understanding, some deeper understanding that we can reach about the nature of those verses, what is really being communicated in them. But the other verses in this section are somewhat difficult for us. They're somewhat challenging. This isn't an easy section, even though we're, as I mentioned, we're coming to the end of our study, and we might be anticipating that as we come to the end, all of the difficult and challenging stuff is behind us, and now we should only find easy verses to kind of just coast to the end of the book. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul wrote the book, and it's certainly not the way the Holy Spirit inspired it through him. There is some challenging stuff in this section. And the main reason there are several challenging verses, and the whole section really represents a challenging section, is that it's primarily based upon a great familiarity with the Old Covenant and the ways of the Old Covenant, the patterns and the guidelines of the Old Covenant that the people that first received this letter were well familiar with. But people in our generation, even within the Christian community, are generally speaking not so familiar with them. Thankfully, you have more exposure to the Old Covenant than the average. So maybe this won't be as difficult or as challenging for you. I hope not. But even so, we'll work our way through it. And hopefully, at the end of the study, we'll all have a better understanding of what this section really represents. So it starts with this very familiar verse, this well-known verse. Easily, I would say, in the top 10 list of favorite Christian verses in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's a couple of levels that we need to understand this verse. First is from a theological perspective. What does it mean from the standpoint of theology? And second is a contextual perspective. What does it mean in the context of this letter? Why does Paul write this in verse 8? It's much more than this, but let me say it this way. It's a wonderful sentiment to say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what does that have to do with what he's just been saying or what he's about to say? And commentators on Hebrews really differ on this. Some of them, in the sense of the context, say, well, it's referring back to verse 7. And some of them say verse 8 is laying the groundwork for what he's about to begin to teach in verse 9 and beyond. And others, and I would be in this third group, will tell you it's connected both to verse 7 and verse 9. But it's possible in your own reading of Hebrews 13:8, you may never have considered not just what does it mean, but how is it connected to the verses that come before it and the verses that come after it. So let's first, though, look at the theology of the verse, because the point that Paul is making is based upon a theological principle. And it's an important one. It's a principle that speaks to the very nature of God himself. We've done some study together. It's been a while, but we did a series of studies together on Sunday mornings a few years ago as we were studying the names of God. And in our study of the names of God, we were looking at what we called then the attributes of God, with the idea in that study that each one of God's names is chosen by him, not just, he doesn't have multiple names just to confuse his people. He has multiple names because each name is a representation of a distinct and different attribute of his nature. And that by understanding more about that individual and particular name of the Lord, we're going to understand a little bit more about who he is and who we're meant to see him as, who we're meant to understand him to be. So the attributes of God are those qualities of God that are unique to him. They're the qualities that define him and identify him as God. This chapter 13, verse 8, is identifying not by a name of God, but by a description of one of his attributes. It's describing one of the core and key attributes of God's nature, and that attribute is what we call theologically, even though Paul doesn't use this word here, the immutability of God. The immutability of God. And what that means, in simpler terms, is that God never changes. And we can say it even more distinctly than that. God does not and cannot change in regards to his nature. We don't want to just say God never changes at all, because God does change in one sense. What's the one sense in which God does change? This is a pop quiz, obviously. What's the one sense that God does change? From a biblical, a biblically declared, in more than one place, a biblically declared perspective, in which God himself says, this in relationship to me has changed. He changes his mind. Now, he's not a mind changer the same way I'm a mind changer or you're a mind changer. My mind is changing all the time, literally every day. As I, you know, in the morning I pray and I open up the Word of God and I expose my mind and my heart to His Word, in every single time that I'm in the presence of the Lord reading His Word, my mind is changing because my mind needs to change. It needs to grow in understanding the ways of the Lord, the Lord himself, understanding myself, understanding the world that God has made, all of those things. Now, God's mind doesn't change in that way because it's not like God has a lot of stuff wrong and therefore, you know, he needs to be changing all the time. But we do have examples in Scripture of the Lord changing his mind about a specific decision that he's made or a specific commitment that he's made. And of course, we understand that that's not just because he forgot what he had decided before, and so he changed his mind later, or because in some sense he's unfaithful to his prior commitment, but that he sets up certain patterns of his interaction with the world and with his people, in which he says, if you fulfill this part of what I am requiring of you, this is the way things will be. And then later he'll say, so this is the way things are going to be. But if they are unfaithful to fulfill their part of that obligation and that relationship, God will later describe that he's changed his mind. It's not that he's changed the principle that he's operating under, but he's changed what he's actually decided to do in that circumstance based upon a relationship with a changeable people. So God changes his mind on occasion, but that's it. In relationship to the nature of God, who he actually is, God has never once changed. Since when? Since ever. Because he is an everlasting, eternal being. And when I say we can be more distinct about it, more specific, God does not and cannot change. So the does not part encompasses the idea that God chooses not to change, but it also, when we say cannot change, he's incapable of changing. Now, usually when we talk about changing, we're talking about something either getting change equals getting better. These are the only two options in change. Or getting worse. Everybody following that? So anything that changes is either getting better or it's getting worse. So let's consider that for just a moment. This is just a little side excursion into some theology, but because Paul addresses this principle from a theological perspective, it's important for us to kind of carry this perspective into our interpretation of the passage we're studying. Is it possible for God to get better than he already is? And the answer to that is no. It's theologically and logically impossible for God to get better because by definition, God is perfect in every sense. And now we're using the term perfect, not just from the standpoint of how we apply it to ourselves, like reaching a relative degree of maturity or growth, but we're talking about perfection in the ultimate sense. God is already perfect, and to conceptualize getting better implies what? Before he got better, he wasn't absolutely perfect in some sense, so he changed and got better than he already was. That just absolutely flies in the face of the definition of deity, the biblical definition of deity. Now, you understand we're dealing with different definition when we're talking about biblical definition of who God is than the rest of the world in those days. For instance, the Greeks worshipped a set of gods that they identified as gods. The Romans worshipped a set of gods, and each culture and society had their own gods that they worshipped. And for the most part, all of the gods of the world that Paul is writing to were highly imperfect beings. But from a biblical definition and a biblical perspective, God is an absolutely perfect being. Now, what about getting worse? Is it possible? We know he's already perfect, but you know how it is. You know, we've had, you know, because this is our experience, maybe like some of you younger ones haven't experienced this yet, but I'm on the, if we're going to look at, this is my birth date, this is the timeline of my life, and this is my anticipated end point in life. Somewhere along this timeline, this chronology of my life, we can find a moment and identify a moment where we could say, this moment is when Tim was in his prime. You know what we mean by that? That's the best I'll ever be. So let's just say that prime moment was somewhere at the midpoint in my life, right? Well, whatever that midpoint exactly was, I'm on this side of it now, okay? I'm on the past my prime side of that line. So I'm changing, but there's no hope for me to get better in my changing. There's only an anticipation of getting worse. I started, once I reached this line, I started at my prime point for the rest of my life, and it's just all downhill from there. And it's unavoidable. And once you reach somewhere close to my age, you'll understand the reality of what I'm describing. It's just the inevitability of real life in a natural condition. But for God, is it even possible for him to be getting worse? If he gets worse at all, of course, then he drops below the God is perfect line of defining the nature of deity. And therefore, he would literally, in order to get worse, he would have to drop out of the category of godhood entirely. So you could make a philosophical case and say, it's theoretically possible for God to get worse, but if he ever did, he wouldn't be God any longer. So theologians have come up with this term, and while the term isn't in Scripture, the concept absolutely is taught in Scripture from beginning to end. And that is, what's unique about the nature of God in comparison and contrast to the nature of any other human being or the nature of any part or aspect of God's creation is that all human beings, with the exception of Jesus, and all of God's creation are by nature and by essence mutable, subject to change. God is the unique and singular being in existence that is absolutely immutable, not subject to change, because he is already 100% absolutely perfect. Now, the only other detail in verse 8 in terms of understanding the theology of it, and this should be obvious to us, but it's worth stopping for a moment and saying it, is that Paul doesn't write this. He could have. He wouldn't have been wrong to write this, but he doesn't say this. He doesn't say in verse 8, God the Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he says is, Jesus Christ is immutable, unchangeable. And he just says it in what we would consider to be a more poetic way. He's the same that he always was, that he currently is, and even stretching into eternity to come, that he always will be. So what Paul is clearly doing, and sometimes as believers we get into conversations with those that do not know the Lord, and certain core commitments theologically are often challenged by unbelievers, and we're looking for ways to answer their questions. And one of those questions, and this is raised quite common in interaction with people, is, you know, what is the nature of Jesus Christ? Is he, you know, is he just a really, really good man? Or is he something more than just a really, really good man? And clearly, from a biblical standpoint, Jesus is the unique human being in all of human history, because as theologians agreed and declared about him, he is fully God in his nature, and he is fully man, and he maintains this dual nature, not blended. It's not like, how many of you have a blender on the counter in your kitchen? Okay, it's not like Jesus went into the, or God the Father went into the kitchen of heaven and threw in some God part and some man part, blended them up, and out came Jesus. He is fully God without touching his manhood, and he is fully man without touching his godhood. Both of these aspects of his nature are absolutely true at the same time. But while unbelievers don't really have an issue, generally speaking, with the manhood of Jesus, they do have big issues, and for obvious reasons, with the deity of Jesus, which the Bible very clearly teaches. And if you're looking for verses that clearly describe and declare Jesus to be deity incarnate, this is one of the most important verses that you can reference. To say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, no other human being, even the best of the other human beings. We've studied some of the best ones in Hebrews 11 just recently. Moses could never say this. Or you could never say it about Moses and be accurate theologically. In fact, if you said it about Moses, you might have good intentions, but you would be heretically describing Moses. You would be violating biblical principles to describe Moses as the same yesterday, today, and forever, because that's just not the case. It's absolutely not true, nor is it true of any other human being. Jesus is the sole and only human being that can properly be described in this way. And so to say Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever is ascribing the one of the essential attributes of deity to him. All right, I think we've done enough in a short little side study on theology to grasp what it means. So, immutability. But the question is, from a context consideration, why is it right here in Hebrews 13:8? So let's read again, verse 7, now through to verse 9, with verse 8 being the filling of the sandwich between the two slices of bread that are 7 and 9. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, we studied this last week, and we identified that the leaders that are in view in verse 7 are not the current leaders of the church that's being written to in the book of Hebrews. They are past leaders. Leaders that, for the most part, have already died. And these are leaders that were godly men, those that are worthy of setting an example for our lives to follow. And Paul urges them, those that are reading this, to actually take note of them, remember them. He's, as we focused on last time, he's emphasizing, don't just remember their name, don't just remember their personality, but remember the impact they had on your life as you were coming into your own relationship with the Lord. Remember how they, in a sense, shaped what the Lord was building in your life. So past leaders. All right, then let's read past verse 7. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. So what's the relationship between 7 and 8? They are connected. It's not just like, it's not like, how many of you have ever had Chinese food? How many of you have ever enjoyed the little fortune cookie at the end of the meal? How many of you crack it open and actually bother to read it? How many of you base your life on those fortunes? You were fine up until that last question, I'm sure. You understand, you know, we're not supposed to base our lives on those fortunes, and even less so now because the fortunes are getting worse and worse. It seems like the people writing them are getting worse and worse or something. But, you can read little snippets from fortune cookies, and each one is, if you've got a family and you pull 6 or 8 fortune cookies out of the bag and you all go around the table and read your fortunes, you're not looking at it like, this is verse 7, and this is verse 8, and this is verse 9. They're all meant to be connected to each other. There's clearly something that's being built here. They're just random little snippets of whatever that the writer happened to be thinking of to put on the fortune cookie message. So we're meant to read the connection between these verses differently than that. These are not just isolated, random little snippets. So what's the connection between 7 and 8? He's saying, remember your past leaders, remember the godly impact on you, and then he declares, Jesus Christ is the same, and what's the first thing he says? Yesterday. Now, of course, there's a today and a forever aspect to who he is, but the first thing we're meant to understand about who he is he's the same as he was in the past, and he's just been talking about past leaders, and the idea being that because these past leaders are worthy of imitation, there's only one reason as a true godly leader of God's people that you would ever be worthy of imitation, and that's to whatever extent or to whatever degree you rightly represent Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the great shepherd of the flock. He is the head of the church. He is the groom, the heavenly groom to the church's bride. The only thing worth imitating in any church leader is any aspect or quality of that leader's ministry that rightly represents Jesus Christ to you. And so by referring to the past leaders and then referring to Jesus yesterday, he's connecting those two concepts. He's saying the reason why these men had such a godly influence on you is that Jesus was active and engaged and involved and working in and through those men's ministries, just like, by implication, he's working through Paul's ministry as he's writing them this letter as they're reading it. But he doesn't stop in verse 8. He goes on to verse 9, and he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So now he launches into a concern, and it's actually functioning, verse 9 and beyond, is functioning as what I'm going to call a mini warning. I'm calling it a mini warning not because it's unimportant, small in importance, but because he doesn't treat this warning, and this is, by the way, the last warning in the book of Hebrews. Now, recently we studied at the end of chapter 12 what I identified as the fifth and final great warning of the book of Hebrews. There's only 5 of them. We focused special attention on them as we worked our way through the entire book. I said at the end of chapter 12, this is the fifth and final great warning, but that doesn't mean it's the last word of warning in the book. So this is a mini warning. He just doesn't fully develop it over the course of an entire chapter as he does with some of the other warnings earlier in the book. This mini warning has to do with following bad leadership. Bad leadership that's teaching you bad stuff. Stuff that you have no business listening to, taking to heart, being influenced by, or following. So what is the idea of Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and then, of course, forever, have to do with this mini warning? Well, just as he encouraged them and said, the leaders that first started influencing you in Christ, they were worth following because Jesus was active and engaged and involved in them. Now, things are actually worse for the Hebrews that are receiving this letter, they're not in a particularly healthy place. But now he is both warning them and encouraging them. The warning part is, you could be led astray by bad teaching through bad leaders. But the encouragement is, Jesus Christ hasn't stopped ministering like he was through the good leaders of former days. Jesus is just as active today in shepherding his flock, guarding his flock, rightly feeding his flock through the teaching of his word as he was in former days and earlier generation. Doesn't mean that because he's active, you don't have to be on guard, as we'll focus on in just a moment in verse 9. But it does mean that this statement, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not just this isolated, random statement of theology. It's very directly connected to their circumstance. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, we're not in the circumstance of the Hebrews. We've talked about this many times before. But we are in a circumstance. We're in a circumstance all the time, every day of our lives, that requires a right understanding and application of theology and a right relationship to Jesus Christ, who is the same today. And if we're looking at our perspective from when this was first written, we would be in the forever category, meaning what he's saying would still apply 2,000 years on into the distant future when we finally showed up on the scene as members of the true church of God by the saving grace of God. And so it's an encouragement, and it is a reestablishment that Jesus is in charge of his church. And a right relationship to him is absolutely essential to a healthy spiritual life. There's no avoiding it. You stay connected to him, you follow his influence through your leadership that he's appointed for you, and you will be blessed. You disregard him by disregarding the leaders that he's appointed for you, and you're making yourself vulnerable to, as he describes it in verse 9, and we'll move on to verse 9 now, you'll be making yourself vulnerable to all kinds of diverse and strange teachings. All right, so let's make some room and dig into verse 9. It's what I'm calling a mini warning. And the warning is about bad leadership producing bad teaching, which ultimately, if it's embraced and followed, produces bad Christians. That's the way it works. Leadership, teaching, and then, depending on how good that leadership and teaching is, that's how good you end up with of a Christian. And bad leadership producing bad teaching results in that kind of a Christian following those influences. So Paul makes a word, you know, or gives here in verse 9 a strong, what we would call a word of exhortation. But it's actually a little stronger than that, as we've encountered just recently. It is an exhortation, but it's in this form. The verb tense, we've seen this recently, is a present imperative. But in this case, it's in a little bit different form. The form is what we could call a negative form of a present imperative verb. Just to be clear, imperative means it's a command. And it's a command that's coming from God, not just the Apostle Paul. Not just your pastor, not just your Bible teacher. This is God's command. It's present tense in the idea that it's to have an ongoing obedience connected to this, how we respond to this command. The way I like to think about it, just to help myself remember, is when is it the present tense in your life? Every moment of your life, it's the present tense. There is never a moment in your life when it's not the present tense. I mean, you had moments that are not the present tense, and you will have moments that are not the present tense. But any moment you're having, that's a present tense moment. And that's a moment when you were under this commandment. That's a moment that you need to be paying attention to this. You dare not forget this. You were called and held responsible by the Lord to embrace this and to obey this. What is it that you're commanded to do in verse 9? Do not be led away. Don't be led away. And the words led away, you could also translate this as carried away. And it describes the concept of what we call influence. The context is leadership again. Still, this is, I mentioned last time, even though we were going to focus on the leadership specific verses that we would see in the study this week, that the verses in between are still connected to the parentheses of the verses that we studied. The nature of church leadership is one of influence. I am one of the leaders of this church. My job is to influence you. I'm always ever either doing that in the way that is pleasing to the Lord or in a way that's displeasing to the Lord, a way that's either beneficial to you or a way that's counterproductive to you. But that's the nature of what I do. As a church leader, I cannot force you to do anything. I cannot cause you to do anything. I can only influence you to do what you should be doing if I'm doing my job the way the Lord has called me to do my job. This is a command not to the leaders, although it applies to every Christian in the general sense, because even leaders are under the influence of other leaders as well, especially if they're in a healthy relationship with the body of Christ and with leadership. For instance, I'm a shepherd and an elder in this church, but I'm also influenced by David, I'm influenced by Jerry, I'm influenced by Jay, and they're influenced by me. That's the way it's meant to be. It's not ever meant to be a one-man band, one guy in charge of everything, no matter what kind of a mode of leadership. That is not a biblical model of leadership. So this command is don't be carried away by the influence of bad leaders and bad teachings that those leaders are producing and using to try to influence you. And Paul, in making this command, is making you, me as well, I'm in that you, accountable. And responsible. Now, here's the problem. In the first generation, Paul's writing this letter. He's not physically present with the people that he's writing to. He's got a shepherd's heart. He's concerned for them. And even after all the rest of the stuff in the letter that he needed to cover and did cover, he still has a burning concern in his heart. He can't finish the letter until he addresses this concern. What's his concern? He's aware that there's bad leaders among them and bad teachings coming from those bad leaders. Now, we're in a different generation. We're in a different time. We're in a different location. It's a different era of church history. Can we confidently say, I am sorry to read about the fact that there were bad leaders and bad teachings in that time, that place, that generation, but I am so glad that I never have to be concerned or worried about that in our present moment, in our present circumstance, and in our present location. There's just no bad leaders around here and no bad teachings around here to ever, ever, ever be concerned about. Are we in a position to say that confidently? Far from it. If anything, the concern in our present moment of church history should be greater than it was in this first moment as Paul is writing this concern in Hebrews chapter 13. Why? Because just by way of sheer numbers, there's more leaders in the church today than there ever have been in all of church history. And there are more teachings. One would hope that all those leaders are like the godly ones in verse 7. And Paul says, remember them, follow their example. One would hope that all of those teachings that they're producing, more teachings today than have ever been produced in all of church history, that are available to be listened to be read, to be interacted with, and all kinds of different venues for that to happen. You can go to church. You can go to the bookstore and buy a book. You can go on Amazon.com and buy a book. You can go on Sermon Audio and listen to audio recordings, like we upload our recordings to Sermon Audio. You can go on the internet in other locations than Sermon Audio and pretty much find any kind of leader and any kind of teaching that tickles your fancy to listen to out there today. And all of them claim to be worth listening to and worth following. But just like Paul's concern here, and the concern specifically was, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. The word diverse just refers to what we would call manifold teachings. It can also be described as all of the colors in a rainbow. Paul's saying, if you look out there in the, I mean, this was in a much more compact version of Christianity at the time he's writing, but he's saying, right then and right there, there was a whole spectrum of teachings that were available for people to be influenced by then. It's like that now, only magnified a thousandfold. As many diverse teachings as there were and leaders that there were in the first century, there's 1,000, if not 10,000, differing kinds of teachings and leaders that are out there and that are influencing innocent Christians today. Not just diverse teachings, he calls them, and this is what should, if the diverse part didn't get our attention, it should raise our concerns, he calls them strange teachings. The word literally has to do with foreign teachings, meaning not belonging to this place. But here he's not applying the word in a geographical sense. Like we talk about, in any country this principle applies to, if you weren't born here, if you don't, in a native to that land sense, if you don't belong here, and you come to that land, you're referred to as a foreigner, right? He's not talking geographically or politically. He's talking about foreign to God's word. Foreign to biblical teaching. He's saying to the church, making them responsible and accountable, do not be carried away by the rainbow of foreign to God's word teachings that are out there in the spiritual menu available to you to read from, listen to, and be influenced by today. And that was approximately the year 60 AD. There were no bookstores. There were no internets. There were no sermon audios. There were no DVDs or CDs. There were no radio stations. There were no TV, Christian TV programs. None of that. And yet there was, in Paul's mind, a whole rainbow of weird teachings, bad teachings, strange to God's word teachings. And he had heard about them, and he was familiar with them, and he was concerned about them, and now he's warning the Hebrews, and he's saying, it's kind of like this, is what he's saying. My job is a shepherd, and as a shepherd, it's my job to protect you, but my responsibility only goes so far. I've taught you well. He's at the end of the book. I've taught you well. I've equipped you. I've prepared you. Now it's your responsibility to not be carried away by these weird teachings. It's your responsibility to compare truth with error and to be able to distinguish between those two things, to be able to discern between those two things. One of the greatest heartaches of my ongoing Christian experience has nothing to do with you in this room. One of the greatest heartaches of my Christian experience is when I read about what's going on in the wider body of Christ. And I hear about, this weird teaching and that weird teaching. And I've referred to a few of them just recently, but, stuff that creeps in to the teaching curriculum of the body of Christ from every conceivable angle, but has nothing to do with God's word and clearly is at odds at a core level with the principles of God's word. And yet churches gobble them up. and they put in positions of power and influence those that are teaching these strange things, and the body of Christ suffers for it, and the kingdom of God suffers for it. What Paul is saying is, you're responsible. Do not, you cannot, and I wish this was the case, you cannot keep your neighbor or your brother or your sister who's sitting next to you from being carried away by these things. You can try to influence them in the right way, but you cannot keep them from being led astray and carried away. But you can keep yourself from being led away or carried away by these teachings. And you're responsible. You'll face the Lord on the day of judgment. And you're not going to be able to say to him on that day, Lord, you know, now that I'm in the full light of the full understanding of your word and your principles here on the day of judgment, I understand that what I pretty much live my life based upon wasn't really biblical at all. I get now that I just was off on this rabbit trail, this wild doctrinal goose chase of all these weird concepts and teachings from all of these teachers from all these different directions. But you understand that, right? Because they were very convincing when I listened to them. The Lord's not going to say, oh, yeah, I totally get it. No problem. You know, how could you know? What he's going to say is, how could you not know? You're responsible. You've studied my word, right? You paid attention closely to my word. You prayed and asked for grace to discern the teachings you were listening to, right? And you prayed for a healthy and right application of those principles in your own life, right? Which then safeguarded your heart and your life from being led astray by these kinds of strange teachings, right? He'll hold us accountable to the things that we've been taught, the things that we've gained in our studies of God's word, as we should be, as we're growing up into spiritual adulthood. So he says it kind of this way. The present imperative gives this sense. This is the tone behind the present imperative. Stop it! And what's implied in that? What's implied in that is that they were, some of them, at the very minimum, being led astray. And he's writing to them, not saying a word of encouragement. It's a word of exhortation. A word of encouragement would be to say, I know you folks have taken my word to heart, and you're holding, your hearts are anchored, your minds are anchored there, you're holding fast, you're drawing the line, you're not allowing yourself to be influenced by these weird teachings. I know that you've been doing well, just keep it up. Just make it to the end. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, these kinds of weird teachings have already crept into your fellowship. The fellowship taken as a whole, evaluated from the Lord's perspective, is already under the influence. Now it's time to wake up and stop it, which is going to mean they're going to need to disconnect from those bad teachers that are influencing them. And they're going to need to return to God's word. And they're going to be able to have to distinguish between what's true and what's false, what's right in the eyes of the Lord and what is, according to him, a strange and foreign teaching that no true believer should ever embrace or be influenced by. Now he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And then he gives us a hint in the rest of verse 9 about what he's talking about in terms of the specifics of the strange teaching that was troubling them at that moment in history. But all he gives us is a hint. I wish I could get really specific and tell you, as we can in some other warnings in other books in the New Testament, we can nail down exactly what the problem was in the church, what the false teachers were teaching, and the corrective good teaching that would bring the people of God out from under that influence. Like the book of Galatians. We know what was the problem in the book of Galatians, in the Galatian church, the Galatian churches actually. It was the problem of legalism. We know that. We're clear about that. We understand that. What was the problem in the Colossian church? It was the problem of syncretism, which is mixing what we now call New Age kind of mystical stuff with Christianity and blending it together so that you have this really corrupted, perverse combination teaching. We know specifically that that's what they were struggling with. We don't know specifically which false teaching Paul's warning them about here, but we at least have a hint in the rest of verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for, it's a word of explanation by connection, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. All right, let me get some room on the board here. He's saying there are some people within the Hebrews fellowship that had already bought into at least one of these strange teachings presented by, you know, if you got strange teachings, they come from strange teachers. So a strange teacher, at least one, had presented at least one strange teaching. Some of the Hebrews, at minimum, had been influenced by it. They had been, like, impressed by it. They took it to heart as if it were the truth of God's word. And as a result, what Paul says is, they think they've just been benefited by that teaching, but here's the truth of what they've experienced, which have not benefited those devoted to them. So you've got a whole group within the Hebrew community of faith, community of believers, that are actively engaged in trying to believe and practice and follow what Paul is identifying as a strange teaching. They think they're getting great benefit from it, and Paul's saying, no, they're not getting any benefit from it. If you're not getting any benefit from a teaching that's supposed to be representing God's word to you, then what kind of teaching might that be? The whole point is the word of God, every time you open the book, every time you come Thursday night, every time you come Sunday morning, or in any other venue where you're studying God's word, you are meant to benefit from what you're learning. And if it's not benefiting you, it's probably not from the Lord. Or the other possibility is your heart is not in the right place as you're receiving what should have been benefiting you. But in this case, clearly, it was a problem on both sides. Their hearts were not in the right place, those that were under this influence, and the teaching itself was strange. So you've got a double, you know, undermining of any potential benefit going on. But in between, the hint is this. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. All right, so this teaching had something to do with food. And it was, we don't know the details. Again, all we have is hints. I've read all the best commentaries, and they all take their own crack at trying to nail this down. But really, the best ones are going to tell you, we're just not sure exactly what the teaching was. But most likely, it had to do with some old covenant application of food laws. Meaning, and not a good application. When I say old covenant application, I don't necessarily imply, oh, they understood exactly what the food laws were originally intended to communicate to the people of God and rightly applied it. But starting with some food law in the old covenant and then building a whole scenario off of that food law to lead the people they were teaching into a wrong understanding of what this law was originally intended to convey and how it was intended to be applied, and certainly missing the point of how that is changed and transformed in Christ in new covenant fulfillment. So something to do with God's standards in relationship to eating foods, that they concluded that if we follow this guideline from God's word in the way that this teacher is teaching us, we will have our hearts strengthened. And he doesn't mean like in a nutritional sense. You know how we all understand, right? I think we all do. Some of us take it more seriously than others. Some of us take it less seriously than others, but In order for your physical body to be relatively healthy, it's important to eat in a relatively healthy way. Does that make sense to everyone? You in there, Bob? You're with us on that? Okay, good. So in order for us to gain physical benefit, it's important to, generally speaking, there are different ideas of what this means to eat right or eat healthy, but we need to eat right, eat healthy in order to be physically healthy. There's the connection between what goes in and, so to speak, what is produced in our physical well-being. When he's talking about heart strengthening, he's not talking about just strengthening the physical muscle of your heart. He's talking about heart in a spiritual sense, a soul level sense. And so in this teaching, what they were doing is essentially saying, you need to follow these laws, you need to follow these principles, and if you do that, your soul will gain great strength from eating in the right way. And if you don't eat in the right way, the way that we're telling you to eat, your soul will be diminished. Your soul will be weakened. And what does Paul say about this? It's just a short commentary, but it's a critically important one. He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. He's saying they're missing the whole point. The food laws of the Old Testament, whether you're talking about the Levitical laws for the priests or the laws that are applied to all of God's people, they were never intended to convey grace to the hearts of God's people. They were teaching devices. I'll save the backstory of that for some other study that we'll do in the future on the food laws. It's a fascinating study, and it's one worth our attention and time. But Paul is essentially saying they missed the whole point. The food laws were never given to strengthen your soul. The food laws are not designed to do that. What is designed to do that is not food, but grace. And of course, grace comes to us through one avenue, exclusively, one avenue alone. What is the singular avenue of grace? Christ Jesus, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Christ, in a sense, is like the funnel of God's grace. Any grace that God ever has to pour out on any individual's life, he is going to funnel it through Jesus Christ. You will never experience not even a shred or an iota of the true grace of God apart from a right relationship to Jesus Christ, other than what we call the sense of general grace that he gives to all human beings just by virtue of the fact that they're alive and they're breathing and they're not yet dead. Any special grace comes only through Jesus, not through foods. And this was one of the big problems with this particular strange teaching. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now we get another hint. He's still talking about eating in verse 10. But now he's brought in a new concept, and the new concept that he adds so that we can rightly understand a little bit more about what he's hinting around about is he introduces the concept of an altar. I wish I had time to do the whole backstory, but I'm just going to real briefly remind us. Okay, this is the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple, the stone temple of God in Jerusalem. They're both formatted in the same basic scenario. This is the meeting place between God and his people in the Old Covenant. And in this scenario, God established certain furnishings within the tabernacle and the temple and just outside them. And those furnishings represent certain essential aspects of his covenant relationship with people. They're symbols. They serve a real and practical purpose in the Old Covenant, but they're ultimately symbols pointing forward to their fulfillment in Christ. The first furnishing that the people of God ever encountered as they were from the outside world approaching fellowship with God in his house was the altar. All right? And at the altar, what takes place? Sacrifice. It's a place of death. All of the sacrificial animals that were brought, like the lamb, the goats, the bulls, all of the various sacrifices that were ordered and ordained by God, were brought by the people to the Levitical priests who would meet them at the altar, and they would kill those animals and offer them to the Lord as a symbol of something being applied to the broken relationship between God and his people that was intended to at least temporarily repair that relationship, but also prepare the hearts and minds of his people for when the true repair would later come in history. So the altar points forward to what in a new covenant fulfillment sense? It points forward to Christ, but Christ in one specific aspect of his work, which is what we call the most important thing he ever did. He went to the cross and he died for us. He sacrificed himself on the new covenant altar that we identify as the cross. So in verse 10, when Paul says this, we who? We the believers, we the new covenant people of God, we the church, we have an altar. We have the cross, is basically what he's saying. We have an altar, a place of sufficient sacrifice. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, what does he mean, the tent? The tabernacle or the temple, either one, it's all symbolic. This is the tent of meeting, the house of God, the tabernacle in the wilderness originally. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Who served the tent? Levites. They were the priestly tribe set apart to serve the Lord. We've encountered the Levites all throughout the book of Hebrews. One of the great comparisons that is represented in the teaching of the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Christ compared to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant to demonstrate the vast superiority of the priesthood of Christ. He's saying the Levites served in this tabernacle, and as they served in the tabernacle, they actually managed the altar. And it's an amazing thing. Yes, sacrifices were made at that altar, but they also had the right to eat from those sacrifices. Now, of course, they did not eat the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but the daily sacrifices, as people would, for instance, bring a lamb to be sacrificed on the altar to repair the sins, to atone for, to cover the sins that they've committed toward the Lord, the Levites would offer the lamb on that altar, and the altar would be heated. It would be like an outdoor barbecue. That's essentially what it was like, an outdoor barbecue. And as that meat was being barbecued, the people would then, after their sacrifice, they would turn around and leave, and the priests have got to eat, and so God provided for them. We won't go and look at the passages, but in the Old Covenant law, he made provision for portions of those sacrifices to be set aside for his priests to eat from that altar so that their lives could be sustained in the midst of the service that they were conducting toward the Lord. So now he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. They had a right to eat from the Old Covenant altar, the Levites did, but the Levites that were existing on the day that the book of Hebrews was written, they had no right to the New Covenant altar, which is the cross. Why didn't they have right? What that means is they had no access to the cross. Not because God was saying, I won't allow you to gain the benefit of the cross, but because there's only one way to experience the benefit of the cross, and that's what we call faith. We saw back in chapter 11 why that's such a critically important focus of the entire book of Hebrews. It's faith that God requires in order to gain access to eat the benefits of the cross. And I say eat the benefits of the cross, it's like when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, you know, eat my body, drink my blood. What is he talking about? He's talking about gaining the benefits of his sacrificial work on our behalf by eating from the altar of his sacrifice, just like the Old Testament Levites ate from the altar of their sacrifices. Paul's whole point is, this strange teaching had something to do with the access that the Levitic priest had to that altar, as though it was still a spiritual benefit at this present moment that he's writing the book, and he's saying there's no longer any benefit for them. They can go and offer sacrifices on this altar, but once Jesus died on the cross, those temple and tabernacle sacrifices were of no longer any value whatsoever. And so the only benefit that they had was of the physical meat, because the spiritual substance of those sacrifices was now void and empty. All of that has been transferred to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals, he's talking about the sacrificed animals of the Old Covenant, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin or burned outside the camp. What would happen on the Day of Atonement specifically? I won't take us and read this. You know, we just don't have time tonight. But if you want to go back and read it, Leviticus chapter 16 describes the entire scenario of the Day of Atonement. After the sacrifice was offered on the altar outside the tabernacle and temple on the Day of Atonement, they were then to take the bodies of those sacrificed animals on the Day of Atonement, and they were to take them outside the perimeters surrounding the camp of Israel. You know, and this is probably a poor diagram, you know from our studies that this is the way the camp of Israel worked as they traveled throughout the wilderness. Every place that they camped, God first instructed that they were to set up the tabernacle. It was going to be the center of the camp. And then all of the tribes of Israel were to pitch their tents surrounding the camp of the tabernacle of God. And then you could draw a line. They didn't physically draw such a line, but there was an awareness that there was a perimeter formed by the outermost tents of the people. And everything from the outermost tents inward toward the tabernacle was identified as the camp of Israel. And the camp of Israel was known as holy ground. What does that mean for everything outside this line? Unholy ground. This is an important concept. This concept runs in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same as the boundary identifying the Garden of Eden. It's the same as the walls of the Ark of Noah. It's the same as the camp of Israel. There are boundary lines that God draws in the earth, and the boundary lines have to do with His presence and His purpose. Wherever His presence and purpose is, that delineates or marks for us the presence of holy ground. Outside of those boundaries is unholy ground, a world that's under the full influences of sin and corruption. So what does Paul say here? He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. They were to take their bodies outside the camp and bury them out in the unholy world because they're representations of the effects of the corruption of sin. He goes on to say, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now he's referencing what happened when Jesus was crucified. Here's another circle. This circle represents the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And the city of Jerusalem had walls surrounding the entire city. And in those walls were gates where you could enter the city. And when Jesus was crucified, he was marched by the Roman soldiers outside the gates of the city to Mount Calvary or Golgotha, as it's also called. And he was crucified outside the perimeter of holy ground, as it was defined. He was crucified out in the middle of a corrupted and fallen world. Now, at the end of verse 12, he did this in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. This is one of the most amazing things of the work of the cross. Jesus was crucified on unholy ground, but because of the virtue of the purity of his shed blood, his sacrifice transformed the unholy ground upon which he was crucified into the holiest of all grounds. So the location of the cross in the moment of his sacrifice was transformed from unholy ground to not just holy ground, but the holiest grounds. And those who were on holy ground here in the city of Jerusalem, who denied the reality of who he was and what he was accomplishing, thought they were on the holiest ground, which is the city of Jerusalem and the location of the temple, and they were still serving in the precincts of that temple, and that temple was de-transformed, so to speak, from holy ground to unholy ground. So it was a reversal or a flipping of the quality of the grounds in comparison. Unholy ground became holy because Jesus was sacrificed there. And holy ground, where the temple was, became unholy because they disregarded and rebelled against him. And so God no longer recognized that as holy ground. So then he goes on to say now in verse 13, therefore let us who? Us the church, us the believers, let us go to him outside the camp. See, we think, remember, what's the problem with the Hebrews? They're under persecution and they're thinking, if I retreat from Christ and go back to the old covenant ways, I'll alleviate the problem of persecution. So they were leaving Christ and the cross and going back to old covenant Judaism, thinking that they would find refuge there. But Paul is saying, you're leaving holy ground to go to what seems holy ground, but it's actually now unholy ground. There's no benefit for you there. And so he says, as a word of exhortation, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Let's join him on the truly holy ground and bear the reproach he endured. Meaning, when he was crucified shamefully. Everybody considered him a criminal and declared that to be true. And there's a shame that goes with associating with him. That's what they're trying to escape. They're trying to escape that shame and that persecution that comes with being associated with him. But Paul's urging them and saying, it's worth the cost. It's worth the risk. Leave what seems holy but is actually now unholy and join him in the new definition. It's a redrawing of the lines of holy ground. Join Christ there because that's the new and lasting holy ground. Then verse 14 fits clearly into that. For here we have no lasting city. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem, natural, physical Jerusalem. We have no lasting city. It really wasn't lasting because it was only going to stay in existence as it currently was for another 10 years till the events of 70 AD came crashing down on their heads. It's going to really make sense to them in 10 years that here we have no lasting city if we're looking to Jerusalem as being the eternal city, the everlasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. This, of course, is referring back to the theme that he's developed earlier in the letter, talking about what we've identified as the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the Jerusalem of the city of God in heaven itself. He's contrasting those two, and he's saying, don't put all your eggs in natural Jerusalem's basket. That's a losing proposition. Put your spiritual eggs, all of them, in the basket of the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 15. All right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm already 5 minutes over my time. I don't want to give poor treatment through rushing verse to 15 and 16. So I've got ahead of us, I've got 20 through 24. I will cover, Lord willing, next week, verse 15, 16, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24 in our final study in the book of Hebrews. So we'll stop there tonight. God bless you.